Minutes, we're going to be talking about faith, hope, and love. Often, one of the things that strikes me as I've been reviewing this passage and thinking about it, as a people, we hear a lot, especially if you're involved with churches, you hear a lot about faith, and you hear a whole lot about love. That's sort of the basis of a lot of the things that we do and we should do as the body of Christ. And the church has grabbed a hold of those words and ideas, but we rarely hear about hope anymore. And I've been thinking, why is that? And I think some of it is, like I said a couple of weeks ago, we are literally at a place and in a generation and a culture of people where we don't ever think about eternity and we don't ever believe that this is really not our home and the future is what we have to look forward to because we're going to be in the presence of God. But if you look in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says this. Let me grab hold of it for you. It says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Do you notice there that God says there's three things? It's just not two things that are immortal. Literally, there are three things that are simply not virtues or nice ideas. And this isn't about positive thinking today. That the author, as one author put it like this, a life without faith has no meaning. A life without love isn't worth living. A life without hope is a dark cavern from which you cannot escape. In Hebrews 6:19, it says this. It literally calls hope an anchor for our soul. And without hope, things collapse into a who cares type of living and doing. Boy, it sounds like the America, doesn't it? Without hope, one author put it this way, when we live without hope, we walk in the shadow lands of hell. And so the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, if you have it, you want to open your books, your scriptures to it. The psalmist is speaking about a hope of a season of hopelessness, a spiritual depression. A cloud has come upon his heart. Everywhere he looks, there is not a sense of hope. And he literally mentions five things that we're going to run through really, really quickly today. What's interesting, he begins at the very beginning in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, oh, my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with my God? It's an amazing idea, but literally what's going on there is this: there's five hope stealers or killers in our lives. And the author of this psalm, and it's interesting because it's the worship team that is gathering and recognizing this beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is a person who has been forced to be absent from the temple of God. They have been cut off from worship. He was probably part of the exile, and so they were remembering back the days when they came into Jerusalem and had the option of worship and came and celebrated who their God is. And see, I think one of the struggles you and I have as a people is that we have made worship nothing more than singing some songs and listening to a sermon. And I think one of the other struggles is for most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have this whole idea of worship and Sabbath. It's almost an antiquated, silly idea because we are modern and technical and busy people. Isn't that oftentimes what we feel like? In fact, one of the things that strikes me, my nose is running, so let me get a Kleenex. One of the things that strikes me, out of 30 years of preaching messages, week after week after week, I'm always amazed. This is the one subject that gets a rise out of people. I've talked about homosexuality, I've talked about false religions, I've talked about anger, I've talked about hate, I've talked about money, and at the end of the time, most everybody walks by and smiles. Says that's good. When I tell people that God has called them to be in worship and celebration and Sabbath and come to church, that is the one where people say, you're making me feel bad, stop it. I am a busy person, my kids are busy, you don't understand the culture that we live in. I am amazed. I'll even get notes, how dare you? It's a scary thing. See, the problem is that worship isn't just about singing a song or hearing a message. See, worship in Jesus' day and in the Old Testament day was a day set aside to honor God. It was literally a day set aside to acknowledge His reign and rule in our lives, in our hearts, and in our circumstances. And if you go through the Old Testament into the New Testament, He says over and over again, 6 days I want you to be work, and I want you to run like your head's cut off, and I want you to burn the candle at both ends. But one day, I want you to come and be still and rest. Doesn't that sound awful? God says, I want you to rest. It's one time set apart to tangibly recognize God's provision and his position. It's your way of honoring him. See, it has nothing to do with liking the music or the sermon rings your bell. It's about honoring. And one of the things I recognize, and you recognize it, we don't do that very well. It's just not a Sabbath worship time. One of the things that struck me as a pastor, when I do funerals now, it's one of the interesting things is there. You talk to funeral directors, you talk to people that are involved with weddings. Nowadays, when I was growing up, we honored people by showing up to the viewing and the funeral. Nowadays, you make a choice. Either I'm going to go to the funeral or the viewing, but I'm not going to do both. See, there's a lack of honor somewhere. I'm even more amazed at weddings. That kills me. Nowadays, when you have a wedding, you have people come to the church and you have people come to the reception, but now there's a whole other group that just comes to the reception. And my thought, if I was paying for that puppy, is no, you're going to sit through the service. I don't care if you don't like it. You're not coming to the party without coming to the service. But there's a lack of honoring. We struggle with this idea. And so this author says, my soul, my hope was gone because I didn't come and worship and celebrate and rub shoulders with my brothers and sisters. I mean, how many of you felt, and how do I do this without offending you? I realize there is times when you're throwing up, stay home. When you need to go on vacation, go on vacation. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about how do you honor God tangibly speaking. And this guy who wrote the psalm says, you know what, my I'm like the deer who pants for streams of water. My soul pants after God in worship and celebration. When's the last time your soul panted for God? So you can disregard this one, but I'm going to tell you, sooner or later, your soul is going to pay the price. And you're going to begin to lose hope. Second thing that goes on, if you look in the scriptures here, that steals this person's hope is the taunts from unbelievers. Isn't it interesting that in this day, and also even in Jesus' day, there was practically no idea of what an atheist was. Every single person recognized there were gods. Every single person understood the fact that there were demons and brokenness and there was evil. There was no question of that. And nowadays, because we're so smart and technologically advanced, we have this idea that, oh no, there is no God, there are no demons, there's no spiritual warfare going on here. Here, it's not that God didn't exist. The taunts of unbelievers. It wasn't that they were saying, hey, your God doesn't exist. They were saying, where is he? My tears have been my food day and night while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Did you notice in this last Florida circumstance, no one came out and says, there's no God. What they say is, thoughts and prayers don't work. That's a taunt. There may be a God who created all of this, but he doesn't care, and he doesn't certainly listen to you. It's the taunt of unbelievers. Where is God? Have you ever walked into that circumstance? I know I get it as a minister sometimes. Where is God? When you go down to those barracks, there was not a time that long ago when someone looked up to me and they were talking about a child abuse case. Where is God? If you begin to believe the taunts continually, where is God? He doesn't show up, does he? How can you trust him? The author of this passage says it will begin to take away your hope. The taunts of unbelievers. When listening to God becomes a mental illness, it's the taunts of unbelievers that push people away, doesn't it? It goes farther than that. I mean, just think for a few minutes. He says this is another joy stealer. It's another hope killer. The things I remembered as I poured out my soul, how I used to go with the multitudes, leading the processions to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festal throng. You know what's going back in that circumstance is he's literally, the psalmist is saying, one of the things that takes away your hope is that you remember the good old days. Have you ever been there before? I mean, every so often as I'm talking sort of to some of the older timers in the community, they remember the days when Greenville had a bazillion workers and it was 24/7 and it took 15 minutes to get across the town, and people from Pittsburgh and Meadville, and they came to our hospitals, but they came to our main streets, and we had stores everywhere, and you could graduate high school and work a week and go down with your pay stamp and go to the furniture store and you could fill your house full of stuff. That must have been an amazing time because it was perfect in every way, and there was no brokenness or heartache or upsetness or drug addiction or alcohol addiction or affairs or bad relationships. It was the most golden time of ever. It was like heaven in Greenville. Do you think it was really that way? Have you ever thought that sometimes the good old days weren't the good old days? Do you realize if you're looking back in the rearview mirror of your life, you have a tendency to make it all wonderful and perfect? And the psalmist is saying, when you begin to look more into the rearview mirror than you begin looking to the front windshield, your hope is going to slow down. I mean, how many of us think that way? The past is the best that there's ever going to be. I mean, was it Bruce Springsteen that sang Glory Days? Have you ever seen that 50-year-old with his football jacket, you know, the leather sleeves? And yeah, you sort of go, that's just sad. It's true. No one would say it out loud, but if this is what it's... oh, man. So looking back, remembering the days when, and you can just fill in the gap. Three things that kill hope. The fourth one, 42:7, what does it say? Deep calls to deep, and in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. See, the psalmist is looking about, and he begins to recognize that, you know what, there is just overwhelming trials of life. How many times have you had conversations that sort of begin like this? This is not what I planned. This is not what I saw my life looking like. This isn't the way it was supposed to work. I made deals with God all along. I showed up. I gave. My kids... The trials of life can be overwhelming to the point where you just simply live. I don't know, growing up in the Jersey Shore or being around beaches, one of the things that was always sort of interesting, if you're a little kid, do you remember going to the shore and you always see parents doing this, and it's just sort of a bizarre sickness, but it is funny because, you know, you watch a dad walk a kid into the ocean and that first wave hits the kid and it goes whoosh, and it goes and the dad's like, that is so funny. And mom's like, pick him up, right? Isn't that how it works? But when they begin to head down to the water themselves, you'll see that the wave hits, and you're going, and you watch your kid drop one more time, and it's like, okay, three more, and I'm going to go in. But right now, I'm just going to watch. Isn't that how the waves sort of come over you when it's overwhelming? Or you live with the second shoe, you're waiting for the second shoe to drop. It's just one more thing, God. The trials of life. You're in the midst of that, you go out, your car doesn't turn on, and you look, look what you've done now. Isn't that a joy killer? Isn't that a hope killer when you begin to think that just life is just one bad thing, one bad wave, over and over and over again? The trials of life have the ability to suck out your hope. And once that begins, you're in danger. The fifth thing the psalmist noticed, and I think all of us have been there, especially when you've experienced heartache and brokenness and things haven't turned out the way you like, and you still go back to the good old days when everything worked and your kids were nice and you loved your spouse and all of those types of things. And in the midst of that, what do you begin to believe? Fifth joy killer, or hope killer. I said to God, my rock. See, I love this because the theology is right. It's not like the psalmist is saying, you're not God, you're not big enough, you're not strong enough. He comes before God in a very proper way. God, you are my rock. But then he says this, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go on mourning? Why must I continue to be oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in the midst of depression, you understand verses 9 and 10 to the depths of your soul. When the alarm clock goes off and your only thought is, oh God, I don't want to get out of bed. You want to put the covers over your head and just lie there. Have you ever been there before? The failure of God to act quickly on your behalf. Why have you forgotten me? Why must I be in mourning? Why must I be oppressed by the enemy? I mean, these five things have a tendency to just become a pig pile, don't they? Hope killers. So what's the cure? And mindful, I'm not being flippant here, because I think sometimes Christians just think happy thoughts and it'll work. This isn't what this is talking about here. How do you begin to deal with the hopelessness? How do you begin to recognize, if you're in the midst of any five of those things, realize that it's almost a list. When you find yourself dwelling there, thinking there, acting there, responding there, you need to do what the psalmist does. So what do we do with that culturally? How do we deal with hopelessness? Well, I think nowadays you do your best to escape, don't you? You do your best to manage everything and control every single detail of your life where there is no margin any longer. You suddenly, your home is your most important thing, or your job becomes the center of your world. In our culture, we become a people of entertainment. We are entertained to death, as one author put it. There is an excess of entertainment all the time. We sort of live on silliness, frequent vacations over and over again, and they're just not normal vacations. You need to get that adrenaline rush. You need to scare yourself senseless. You need to have some fun continually. It becomes the center, working for the weekend type of thinking. Honestly, I probably shouldn't say it, but if you're in law enforcement or a first responder in one manner or another, you're waiting for your days off so you can get cozy with Royal Crown. Or in our days, you just go shopping. You know, when everything is really bad and you're struggling with debt, go to the outlets. That's the way to relieve that. Isn't that what we do? Honestly, isn't that what we do? We're struggling to make it on. It's springtime now. Men, just so you realize, it's springtime. You're going to see so many commercials telling you that you'll not only get the truck, but the girl that comes with the truck. Probably only with pepper spray, but. So what are some of the hard questions that the psalmist begin to ask? And sometimes when you're in the midst of having joy stripped away and hope swept away, you don't ask those questions. The psalmist, look at verse 5 and throughout this. Verse 11, even into verse 4 in the next chapter. Why am I so downcast? Why am I so disturbed? So the psalmist says, when you're in the midst of those things, when your life is being torn down and there's just not a whole lot of hope to deal with, sometimes it's worth stopping and asking yourself, what's going on? Why am I at this place? Why is my soul so disturbed? Why am I so downcast continually? Oftentimes when you're in the midst of those feelings, you don't ask that question. And sometimes we need to walk through the issues. And as followers of Christ, sometimes we need to say, are we actively involved in sin? Because if you are, there's consequences to that. But there's some practical things you may want to look at. If you live in Western Pennsylvania, almost 40% of you have a low vitamin D count. It may be as simple as grabbing some vitamin D. It may be as simple as giving up the McDonald's and eating a salad. Oh, that's a hard thing. It may be as simple as, am I sleeping? Am I getting the rest that I need? Am I burning the candle at both ends continually? Am I exercising? It may be finding a counselor or talking to a doctor and saying, you know what, I think there may be some biochemical stuff going on here. So for a lot of us, we just ignore the basic things of life that could affect that, but the author goes a little bit farther. If you've done all of those things, and I think it's not an either-or thing, I think we're called to be a people that begins to look at what brings hope back. And what does it say? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And then the next couple of verses. Put your hope in God. He's literally saying we're called to be a people that stop and ask ourselves those difficult questions. And then there comes a place where we need to be open and honest. And he basically just says that there's two things you're called to do. And for some of us who have been in those circumstances and situations, we take this as a flippant response or someone who doesn't care, or apparently the psalmist didn't deal with real life. But the fact of the matter, one of the greatest hope givers is to put your hope in God. You go back to the basics again and you begin to seek Him. You begin to remind yourself of the truth. Self, what are you hoping in? If I'm hoping in people, places, and things, they're all going to fall short. But that is such a normal part of our lives nowadays, culturally. We don't even have room for God. And hoping in God isn't living like a tit-for-tat type of thing, like I showed up on Sunday, so you need to give me something good on Monday. And some of us play that game. It's not earning that God's going to bring you some hope. And maybe it struck me as I was working through this in my own life and preparing for the sermon, maybe we need to change the definition. Because biblical hope is not like our hope. In America, what do we hope for? You are all hoping that it's going to be sunny this afternoon, aren't you? But you live in Western PA, so there's a doubt there. Isn't that what hope sort of is? I hope this is a good meal. I hope I get a great tax return. I hope the pastor doesn't make eye contact with me. See, biblical hope isn't like that. Biblical hope is found in the truth of the Word of God. Biblical hope remembers all that Christ has done for you. And in just a few seconds, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then the psalmist says, let me remind myself with some certainty. And he says, I'm going to put my hope in God. And what does he say? For I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. He literally says, I'm going to put my hope in God, and I'm going to understand and recognize that this is a temporary circumstance, and I will trust that I will begin to praise Him again. And before we take the Lord's Supper, and it just struck me, we say it every single month, do this in remembrance of me. Can I ask you to remember some truths if you're in the midst of a hopeless season? You're depressed or overwhelmed and can't see any of the good, remember that God has not changed. He has not left you nor forsaken you. Remember that God is for you and not against you. from the beginning to end. The scripture reminds us of that truth over and over again. Remember, his name is Emmanuel. Again, it's not a Christmas name. Emmanuel means God with us. Remember, God is in you. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, he comes to dwell within your heart, mind, soul, and body. Remember that God's purposes for your life have not changed. It's all still about wholeness and holiness and maturity and mission. None of that has ever changed. His goal is to get you to be more and more like Jesus, and even the things that are awful are in the midst of that process. God has given me promises. If you don't read the Word of God, you wouldn't know that, but it's the truth. God said in the New Testament, I love what Jesus says. Oh, we got to go really quickly here. I love what Jesus says. He looks at his disciples and says, guess what? There's going to be trouble. Why do we forget that verse when trouble comes? Or we begin to automatically say, he's left us, he's forgotten us, he doesn't know what's going on. Where is he in the midst of this? No, he says, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. Just look at the scripture stories. This week, if you're not sure who Joseph is, look in the back of your Bible, look at the contents, and look up the story of Joseph, this good kid who had a huge ego, who goes to his brothers and says, hey, you're going to bow down to me one day. And they say, okay, let's sell him into slavery. He gets this amazing job. He runs the commander's job. You know the whole story. His wife comes in, wants to have sex with him. He says no. He does the right thing. He still ends up in prison for 2 or 3 years. Talk about Moses or Joshua or David, the crazy stuff that went on in his life. Or Mary, that the Christmas we just celebrated, this young lady, the angel says, you're going to give birth to the child, the Son of God. Trouble. We don't talk about the passages, but you'll notice almost every passage is from then on, it says that Mary hid things in her heart. The prophecy for her is, Mary, there was going to be a knife in your heart. As a mom, there was a heartbrokenness that she carried day after day. Or Peter in prison, or flogged, or beat up, or shipwrecked. Or Paul, I'll reverse that, you know what I'm talking about. Or Jesus. Jesus knew what he was walking into. Trouble. Today when we take the Lord's Supper, if we could have even our helpers start coming, that would be great, but do you know what the scripture says there? Do this in remembrance of me. Remember the truth that hope looks forward and anticipates the things to come. Realize that even as you're sitting here today, that you were not made for this earth and this kingdom, but there's another one that's going to show up when he returns. Could you take the time to just stop and think about maybe Jesus was serious when he said the three most important things are faith, hope, and love? Just imagine. All of Christ's ministry showed the idea of hope. He made lame people walk. He made blind people see. He made deaf people hear. He raised the dead. Sinners were cleansed, and the outcast was placed at the table. Everything that he did spoke of hope, hope, hope. Will you notice the hope killers and grab hold of the hope givers? Father, we come before you and you said, do this in remembrance of me. You said in that night, as these apostles were gathered around so full of excitement, this is my body which is broken for you. I don't think they recognized what was going on. They were thinking of the cups of the Sabbath. But Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. They looked back and understood. He said, this is the new covenant. This is the blood of my body being poured out. No longer is it sacrifice, but it's relational. And it brings hope, Father, would you allow us to remember all of your truths this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.